Our scripture today is from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Will you stand with me as I read through the text this morning? Revelation, chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for this opportunity that we have to look into your word. We confess to you, Father, that we are fickle creatures by nature. We are so prone to sinfulness, and we are unworthy, Father, but we are also thankful that you are a God of marvelous, matchless, awesome grace, and that you are faithful even when we are not. Father, we just pray that as we look into your word this morning, that we will just be able to focus upon the things of your word, focus upon the things of the spiritual nature in our life, just for this brief time, allowing the Holy Spirit to use it in our daily life. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer, and we give you all the praise. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I don't know how you were raised or how it is in your home, but the way I was raised or reared or brought up is that you just don't open mail that's addressed to other people. You just don't do it. Even now, after 36 plus years of marriage, I very rarely open mail that's addressed to Tamara. If I do, it's because I know it's a medical bill and I handle those or something of that nature. We also get mail at our house that's to our adult sons. And you know what? We don't open it. We hang on to it until we see them again, and we give it to them. And from time to time, we get mail at our house that's not our address. It belongs to a family on a neighboring street. It's the same house number, but it's a different street name. The street names are very similar, but it's not our address. It's not to us, and therefore, it's not our mail. I have to admit, though, that sometimes it's tempting to want to open some of the mail, whether it's mail addressed to our neighbor or one of our boys. It's usually junk mail, you know, but on rare occasions, it does kind of look interesting. Like the contents might be neat or interesting, but apart from being illegal, the fact remains that it's not meant for me, and so it just wouldn't be right to open someone else's mail and read someone else's mail. Have you ever realized that when you're reading the Bible, it's actually like reading someone else's mail? The Old Testament is mostly addressed to the nation of Israel. Almost every New Testament book that you have in the Bible is really a personal letter that was written to someone else. Whether it be a church congregation that the Apostle Paul was writing to, some specific church, such as the church at Ephesus or the church at Philippi or the church at Colossae, which you have as Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, or even a personal letter, say to Timothy, or to Titus, or to Philemon. And yet, we're supposed to read them because we're supposed to learn from those letters. We're supposed to draw lessons from them into our own lives because they were not only written to those to whom they are specifically addressed, but the Holy Spirit uses that content within those letters to bring us spiritual conviction and spiritual edification as well. So I'm going to say it one more time. Even though the book of Revelation is not to us, it is still for us. I used this last time. I'm going to use it one more time. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, The Apostle Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now, I'm going to say it a different way so that maybe you understand it a little better. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable for our study. And Paul names some categories here. It's profitable for doctrine, that is for teaching, for reproof and correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the child of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly furnished or thoroughly equipped for every good work that God has called us to in our life. So kicking off our study this morning, we're in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. First, we see John's suffering, and it is John. He says, I, John, and we previously covered this is John the Apostle, the one who was one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus Christ, one of the 12 that he chose. And as far as we know, he was the last surviving member of that group when he penned this letter. He says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation. As a Hebrew addressing Hebrews, which we're going to discuss further in a moment in the context here, John identifies himself with his kinsmen after the flesh, that is, his kinsmen of the nation of Israel, fellow Hebrews. He was their brother. We often call each other brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's true because of our spiritual relationship with one another as children of God. But I believe John has in mind here that special relationship that he has with his fellow Hebrew people as their brother. And he is their companion in troublous times. The Jews were certainly already under persecution at this time, but by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think there's a reference here to troublous times beyond the present trials that John was facing at that time and that his fellow believers were facing at that time. If you're following along in the King James this morning, you'll notice it says, your companion in tribulation. But in the New King James, it says, your brother and companion in the tribulation. You see, in the King James, the word the is missing there, but in the New King James, it is there. If we were to consult the original Greek this morning, we'd learn that the definite article precedes the noun tribulation there. So John actually wrote about the tribulation. Specifically, a definite article preceding the word tribulation. Therefore, I believe the Holy Spirit is referencing a specific time of tribulation, namely that 7 years of tribulation, which is referenced in Daniel chapter 9, that 70th seven, when Israel will be persecuted, which is then followed by the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And so John references that as well. He says, John is their brother and companion in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. In the context of all of this, it's very important, which we'll come to here in a moment, that we understand who John is writing to and what he is writing about. But first, let's finish off verse 9. He says, he was on the island called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The apostles were no strangers to the hatred of this world. I mean, look how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was treated. And if that's how he was treated, why should we as his followers expect anything different? John is writing about the apocalypse here, and as he does so, he is a prisoner on a small, rocky, inhospitable island about 15 miles off the coast, having been banished there by the emperor Domitian. Was John saying he was banished there because of what he had done, past tense, because of his testimony for Jesus Christ and because of his preaching of the word? Or is he saying that this was God's purpose for him being banished there? Present tense. Both, of course, I believe, are true. No doubt he was a prisoner at Patmos because of his unyielding faithfulness to the Lord. But many times, God causes the devil's strategies to backfire, you see, and in the end, bring honor and glory and praise to his name. And such was the case with John and his banishment, his exile on the island of Patmos. As for the present situation that led to John's exile, he wasn't one to trim the word of God to fit the times in which he lived, you see. What I mean by that is that there are people today who do. Modernists, liberals, today preach a gospel that will be pleasing to the times and to the people to whom they preach. But John preached the pure word of God without apology. And he refused to bow to or sanction the sins of Emperor Domitian or others within the Roman Empire. And because of this, he suffered. And Jesus had warned John, that this type of treatment would occur. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "In the world you will have tribulation." Jesus wasn't just warning the 12 disciples and his other followers of the time about that. It's by extension to us as well. In the world you will have tribulation. Later the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." In other words, you can count on it that it's going to happen. The modern religion that's popular in America today is not the religion that Jesus taught and John practiced. It's not the religion espoused by Paul and Peter and James. Jesus did not say, "Follow me and I'll put a big, nice, new automobile in your garage." He did not say, "Follow me and I'll make the number in your bank account a large number." Jesus did not say, "Follow me and I will make sure that you have a whole host of friends and a flowery life of ease." That's not what he said. No, Jesus said, "Follow me and I will give you a cross to carry." He said, "I will let you walk beside me in my yoke. I will let you come after me and see where I live, but I'm warning you, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said, "If you're willing to carry the cross, you can be my disciple. If you suffer with me, then you will also reign with me." Those are statements that Jesus made. That doesn't sound like the modern, easygoing, happy-go-lucky, guaranteed prosperity, chocolate-covered, all unicorns and rainbows religion that we hear preached from most pulpits today. Every saint will suffer in some way for their testimony if he or she is godly and desires to live a godly life. That's the promise of Scripture. But the Apostle Paul also said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul didn't say that God's glory is going to be revealed to us. Did you notice that? He said God's glory is going to be revealed in us. And the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared to that. John doesn't tell us how he came to be on the Isle of Patmos. Did you catch that? You see, it's only from other writings, extra-biblical writings, that we learn why John is there. For all we know from the record contained here in itself, he could have been on a pleasant sabbatical. You know, a cruise to the island for a great vacation. But that wasn't the case. He just simply states the facts here. "I was in the isle called Patmos." He doesn't mention the trial that he had to endure, the persecution that he endured, the condemnation from that trial. Not one word of reproach or complaint finds its way into this letter. Just simply, "I was on the isle called Patmos." Often, when a bit of trial and tribulation comes our way, you know what we do? We cry long and loud about it. We make sure everyone knows that we're suffering when we are called to suffer for Jesus' sake. When in all honesty, it's really not that bad at all. Is it? When we face persecution today, when persecution comes our way, it's usually, you know, just somebody said something bad about us. Really, when it comes to persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ, we today don't even know the meaning of it. Such as people like John and those who have given their life for Christ. But if Jesus Christ delays His coming much longer, I feel certain that we are going to learn the meaning of real persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. I'm afraid that it won't be much longer before ministers of the true and pure gospel of the grace of God are going to seal their testimony with their own life's blood. You know, it happens elsewhere around the world. I don't think it's going to be too much longer before it starts happening here, yes, in the United States of America. Already today in the United States, there's persecution in terms of faithful ministers being banished from their denomination for preaching the true and pure Word of God. And I'm sure that it's only going to get worse as the end approaches. But as the Scriptures say, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the attitude we need to have. If we are in His will, we need to just count on it that persecution and suffering are going to come our way. But we can also trust that when it does, it's for our good and for God's glory, that He will use it. And such was the case with John as he found himself here on the Isle of Patmos. The banishment of this aged apostle was meant to be a death sentence for him. But God turned the ill intent into an unforgettable revelation of His Son, Jesus Christ, which takes us from John's suffering to John's setting. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Spiritually speaking, every Christian lives in two locations at once. John was in the aisle, but he was also in the Spirit. He had a human environment where he was at the time, but he also had a heavenly environment. For example, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossian church, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2, he called them saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Which was it? Were they in Christ or were they at Colossae? Yes. Both are true. You see, physically they resided in Colossae, but spiritually they were firmly secure in Christ, who is currently seated in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. But we must not emphasize one at the expense of the other, you see. To be so taken up by being in Christ that we forget that we are here on earth is to become too mystic. It's to become detached from the reality in which we live. Or as our late pastor R.B. Shiflett used to say, one can become so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. Though I really don't think any of us have that problem. Because you see, on the other hand, we can become so focused on life down here that we who are in Christ also become worldly and materialistic in our existence here. Or, as our late pastor R.B. Shiflett used to put it, one can also become so earthly minded that they are of no heavenly good. And I fear that that is a more common problem. We must learn to wisely balance our earthly environment with our spiritual existence. There was a workman who had a little store where he cobbled shoes, but he also lived in an apartment upstairs over his shop. And someone once asked him about that kind of situation. And he said, well, I work down here, but I live up there. That's the idea, folks. That's the mindset that we need to have. We have work to do while we're here, but we have to remember that we are citizens of heaven. We have a heavenly citizenship. John, while on the Isle of Patmos, was in the Spirit, he says, on the Lord's day. Many struggle with what John meant by that phrase, the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, church tradition teaches that the Lord's day here is Sunday, the day that Christians customarily meet for worship. So most will teach that John was in a state of meditation and worship on Sunday when he received this revelation. And they'll tell you that Greek literature uses the phrase in this way, that the church fathers spoke of Sunday as the Lord's day, and they used this expression to refer to it that way, that Sunday was the Lord's day. But I have a couple of problems with that position. First of all, this expression, the Lord's day, this is the only time it occurs in Scripture. It is foreign to Scripture to call Sunday the Lord's day. Do you know what Sunday is referred to in the Scripture? Anybody? It's okay, throw it out there. Anybody know? The first day of the week. In Scriptures, Sunday is referred to as the first day of the week, never the Lord's day, unless this is the one and only occasion where it happens. But I don't believe that's true. I believe in letting God be His own interpreter. And everywhere else in Scripture, it's called the first day of the week, not the Lord's day. And I find it hard to believe that John would have received this full revelation that he writes about in one day, in one meditative session on one Sunday. I find that hard to believe. I believe the Lord's day, as used here, is the same as the day of the Lord. An extended period of time in Scripture that covers the 7 years of tribulation for the nation of Israel, as well as the second coming of Christ to judge the nations and bind Satan in the bottomless pit, and also establish his millennial reign. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew phrase, the day of the Lord, can only be translated as the day of the Lord. You can't translate it any other way. However, when you move over into the Greek, you can translate it as the day of the Lord or as the Lord's day. Either rendering in the Greek is acceptable. So I think either way that you use it, the day of the Lord, or, such as here in this one occasion, the Lord's day, I think it's the same thing being spoken of. In a moment, we're going to come upon some further context about this point. So stick around a bit more for a final point on that issue. But next, John hears the voice of the Lord. The end of verse 10 and the start of verse 11, he says, "And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Obviously, this is the Lord Jesus Christ who addresses John. We'll see that definitively in our next lesson, Lord willing, next Sunday, as we finish off Revelation chapter 1. But the trumpet voice of the Lord here signifies, I believe, that something of great importance is about to be revealed. And that not only was John to listen and to write, but we who read are also to pay close attention to what John was told to write about. The great voice of the trumpet would suggest that it's a matter of public importance here that was about to be communicated to John the Beloved, in which we should also definitely be interested. How fitting that the first vision that John sees here in this work that is titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ is the revision, is the vision of the risen, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ himself. Again, we'll get to that next week, Lord willing. But to conclude, the Lord had instructions for John. John is to write, we see. The conclusion of verse 11. He says, "What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." John is told, what you see, do what? Write it where? In a book. The word there is biblion in the Greek. And depending upon the rendering of Scripture that you're looking at this morning, that can be rendered as book or sheet or scroll or document. And what I want you to recognize about all of those is that they are all singular. A single book. A single document. A single scroll. A single work, you see. Write it in a book. Not books, plural. Why is that important? John didn't write seven letters to seven churches. John wrote one letter that went to all seven churches. You see, it wasn't several letters that were written and then gathered up later and compiled into this one work. The whole thing was a singular work from the beginning. Look back up at verse 4. It says, "John," see, the writer, "to who? The seven churches which are in Asia." Now, the seven churches aren't named there. Now we come down to verse 11, and the seven churches here are named. That's key to the understanding of this work, to understand that the whole thing was written to these churches in one work all at the same time. Why is that important? Because what is the subject of this book or this letter that John wrote to these seven churches? The subject is not just Revelation chapter 1. Or, as we look at these churches individually in chapters 2 and 3, the subject is not just Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. What is the subject of the work? The day of the Lord. The subject of this work isn't Sunday. The subject of this work is the tribulation that Israel will suffer in the 7-year period. It is about the return of Jesus Christ to judge the nations and establish His kingdom on earth, which John referenced in the previous verse, by the way. What I'm saying is, this is the mic drop, that what John said earlier about the Lord's Day is not Sunday. He wrote to these seven churches about the day of the Lord. And John, in the Spirit, is witnessing it happen. And the Lord says, what you see, write about it. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, and the Lord told me, what you see, write about it in a book. So the timing is after the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, and the subject is the day of the Lord, the judgment and the time when Jesus Christ will return to establish His kingdom, which makes the audience of this work Jews. This work is Jewish in nature. I think I've emphasized that in the last two lessons, and I'm going to do it again in this lesson. It's unfortunate that the King James translators chose to use the word church all throughout the New Testament, where the Greek word ecclesia appears. Ecclesia just means a group of people or an assembly. If you go back and listen to my messages and the first two, when I was reading from the text, I would refer to the churches. But when I was using my own commentary to talk about them, I would call them assemblies. Because I believe church is a bad rendering for these assemblies of people that John was writing to here. The word ecclesia doesn't even always mean church. In Acts chapter 19, there is an angry mob that gathers there because Paul and his companions were preaching against Diana. Remember that? And so that was causing some impact on the business of those in Ephesus who were metal workers and things of the sort. And so they gathered an angry mob against Paul and his companions. They seized some of Paul's companions and they went into a theater and they were all in an uproar. The word for that angry mob is ecclesia. But if you look in Acts chapter 19, you won't find the word church. You'll find the word assembly. Because in its simplest rendering, that's what it is. It's just an assembly of people. So church isn't always the best rendering for ecclesia. A church of Jewish people is called what? A synagogue. I believe the best rendering here would have been that John was to write to the seven synagogues that were in Asia. You see, this is a Jewish work to a Jewish audience discussing the capstone of Old Testament prophecy that was mainly to the Jews about their hope of as a Jewish people of the establishment of a kingdom on earth. The promise that God made to the Jews. That's what this is about. And so, what's more likely? That John is writing on Sunday? Or that John is writing about the whole content of the day of the Lord, that time of judgment and establishment of the kingdom, to these seven Jewish synagogues in Asia? I believe that's what it is. That sets the stage now for next time. We'll see that first vision that the Apostle John records as the day of the Lord dawns, the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say again, the church of today, the body of Christ, will not go through this period of judgment that's recorded here. We will be gone by then. The church, the body of Christ, will have been raptured out, as the Apostle Paul spoke of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and also, I believe, in a companion passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 51. We will not go through this great tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, that time of the day of the Lord. However, we are by no means promised an exemption from trial and tribulation on the life that we do live here on this earth. While we are here in this earthly existence, again, we have been promised that we will suffer in some form or another for our testimony for Jesus Christ. And so the challenge for us then is for us to remain faithful during those times. That's part of the encouragement here, as John writes to these people, again, not to us, but for us, that we can see that they are encouraged to remain faithful. Because in the end, God wins every time. And we need to remember that in our own lives as well, no matter what comes our way. Like the shoe cobbler, let us remember that we just work down here, but we are to live the resurrection life of victory because we are citizens of heaven. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much again for this time that we've had to look into your word this morning. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. And we do pray, Father, that we are mindful of our own faithfulness, that we seek to serve you and walk pleasing to you every day of our life, not just on Sunday. We thank you, Father, for the constant abiding gift of the Holy Spirit in our own life to give us the power to live faithfully. Because we know, Father, that on our own we would fail miserably. And unfortunately, Father, even being indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we have times of miserable failure. But we just pray, Father, that when those times come, we are quick to allow the Holy Spirit to get us back on our feet, back in the fold of faithfulness, back to doing the job that we are called to do, of serving you, of being faithful in every good work, and also of testifying of your love to a lost and hurting world around us. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer and give you the praise. Amen.